Well, it's nice to be back with you. This is familiar faces and a setting here for this morning. Pastor Tim asked me to lead this class, and I have thought about it. I'm supposed to come back if the elders agree, right? And I stay healthy. I'm supposed to come back in a month or so. So I thought, well, I'll do a two-part thing. And so this is the first part that may raise some questions in your mind. You have to be patient because we will try to resolve outstanding issues next time. But I wanted to talk with you about some of the reasons for and the hindrances toward the advance of Christianity in the world. I mean, why does the Christian faith make progress, and what holds it back? Recent decades have witnessed what I would consider to be, certainly in the Western world, a season of decline and weakness in the church. We were talking about it a little while ago about the decline in church attendance and growing hostility towards the Christian faith. And next time we're going to discuss some of the and examine some of the reasons I think that have contributed to this. But today I want to start with a sort of a positive statement. I think I have maybe enough of these handouts if you distribute them. As you will read at the top of the sheet. We're talking about the natural appeal of Christianity. Now, that ought to unsettle you a little bit, maybe. we probably are not used to thinking like this in these terms, that Christianity has this, I mean, everybody, right, should want to be a Christian. And so by speaking here of the natural appeal of Christianity, we don't mean that all people instinctively are attracted to the Christian faith. There is such a thing as spiritual deadness. We know we just discussed it with the children about sin. So that is a reality. But what I am referring to in that title is a distinction that exists between different types of revelation, God making himself known. Some of the things that we believe are true and very important to accept can only be known through the Bible. It's the Word of God, written down for us, transmitted in the Scriptures, that gives us this kind of knowledge. Most obviously, you need the Bible to come to an awareness and a faith in the deity of Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. You need the Bible to come to an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, that the one true God exists in three persons. You can't discover that in any other way except from the Scriptures. Same with the resurrection of Christ. So apart from the witness of the apostles and the scriptures that they have written and have been given down to us, we wouldn't know about the true nature of the person of Christ or of the Trinity or of his resurrection. These are the product of what theologians call special revelation. And that is what is contained in the Bible. But now there are also things that are more widely observed that God has revealed. More widely known, even to people who don't have the Bible, who never knew about the apostles and the prophets. They have made known to them certain things that are also very important. And this is a kind of revelation from God that is spoken of as general revelation or sometimes natural revelation. So we want to look at some of that for the most part this morning. And on this handout, I'm going to give you, this will help you pay attention to it. I discovered after I printed off a number of copies that I made a very serious mistake in one of the references down later on in the lesson. So we'll correct that when we get to it. But for right now, we'll look at what is written here. The first thing that is revealed by nature, which is a natural appeal, is that there is a God. God exists. A belief in a God, or in some cases, many gods, has been nearly universal in the history of humanity so far as we know it. It seems almost instinctive. Well, and one of the reasons for this, as it says in Psalm 19, is that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the people who were not the chosen people of Israel still woke up every morning and they saw the sun, right? And the stars came out at night and the moon appeared in its seasons. So the Bible was not necessary for people to feel and to appreciate the warmth of the sun. You didn't need the Bible to notice the moon and its phases and the stars or to benefit from the rain that fell from heaven. All of these things give testimony to the existence of a God, something much greater than ourselves. So that atheism, that is the rejection of God, I believe, is a very alien notion. It seems to be catching on, and we'll talk about that next time. But that's quite alien to the human condition, to just say, no, this is just, it just all what you see is, it just happened. That there's no cause behind it. And the Apostle Paul says that what's happened is that evil people have suppressed this truth, the truth that there is God. Maybe they have never heard the message of the Bible, the words of the prophets, but they have a knowledge of God that Paul speaks about in the first couple of chapters of Romans. And I hope that you'll, since we may not have time to read all of these verses, that you'll take the opportunity to look at them later on. But in Romans 1, verse 19, Paul says that what can be known about God is plain to them. Now, he's talking about people who are heathen, pagans, who don't have the Bible. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, this knowledge that there is a God is natural knowledge that people have that they suppress. The second thing is that, and this is sort of a corollary to the first point, that the heavens and the earth are the creation of this God, whoever he may be. There is this very important distinction between the Creator and the creature. The things in the universe are either the Creator or creatures. And I have a fellow that I've interacted with at my fitness club who's Jehovah's Witness. And he is very insistent, you know, that Jesus is not a creator, right? He's a creature, and therefore it's wrong to worship him and pray to him and so forth and so on. So, but that's a crucial distinction. What we see are creatures, and the true God is invisible, the Creator. The things that this God has made, things that are visible to us, bear witness to the fact that God is powerful, he is wise, he is good, he sends rain and sunshine and the seasons and so forth. And So that also is evident to all people, even though they do not have the Bible. Now, the Bible, of course, fills in a lot of gaps on that and fleshes out the understanding of what who God is and what his creation is all about. But this is widely acknowledged that the world is the creation of some invisible, unknown power, however dimly that is recognized and admitted by all people. God is someone who is largely exempt from the limitations that we as creatures have. God is not limited by time or ability or knowledge. He knows all of these things. He can do everything that he wants to do. And this is something that's very important to recognize about the natural appeal of Christianity. The third point is that people have an instinctive awareness that men and women are the creatures of an almighty God and are made in his image and likeness. Now, heathen people might not express it like that, but listen to what the Apostle Paul said when he was among the heathen philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He's addressing these men and notes that he had seen this altar to an unknown God, and so he was going to proclaim this God that they claimed they didn't know. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now, he's making some claims here that they might not necessarily agree with quite yet. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And he's quoting from one of the heathen philosophers there. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. You people who do not, you're going to eventually object to my preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, but at least you know that all of us are the offspring of God. Even these heathen poets recognize that human beings are uniquely God's offspring. Dare we say children? That notion of the fatherhood of God, universal fatherhood of God, of course, has been misappropriated and twisted, and we want to make everybody part of an eternal family of God's people sometimes when we talk like that. But there is a point to be made here that we are all, whether we recognize it, confess it or not, we are all creatures of the true God, and we are made in his likeness and his image. We're his offspring. And that is something that is important in the Christian message, that is recognized even by unbelievers. Then there are these rules and regulations that govern our lives, and that is this awareness that there is a moral law in the universe that applies to all people. The morality that Christians espouse is not what? Entirely unique to us. It's not a few little things that distinguish us in our moral convictions. All people know that there's a difference between right and wrong. Now, we don't always agree on what is right and what is wrong. Some people say it's okay. Killing is not good, but it's okay for me to kill the people in that other tribe, right? Because they're our enemies and we don't like them and so forth. The Apostle Paul affirms that even heathen people who do not have the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses to the children of Israel, they are able to make moral distinctions and approve things that are right and good. Let's go back to these early chapters of Romans again, Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says that all who have sinned without the law, by that he means these people who do not have the benefit of the law of Moses, right? They don't have the Pentateuch. They don't have the Ten Commandments. All who have sinned without having the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that's the good Jews who don't keep it either, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, they don't have the Old Testament, they don't have the moral law of the Ten Commandments written down. When they, those who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. What the law requires is in their hearts, that they should love their neighbor, that they should honor their parents, that they should be faithful to a husband or a wife. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So they have a conscience, and they may try to push it down and keep it from talking to them, but all people have some awareness of, that there are things that ought to be done that are good, and there's other stuff that you really ought to avoid doing because it's bad. And so the truths of morality, to some extent, obviously not as much as Jesus makes plain, but to some extent, these things are written on the hearts of all people. I suppose this is the point, time to make this point, that this was one of the appeals of the of Judaism to the Gentiles that we see even in the New Testament. These God-fearers, people who fear God, the Gentiles who fear God. One of the things that they were attracted by was the moral law, the teaching of proper conduct of the Jews. And I mean, they weren't too keen on getting circumcised or observing the food laws and some of that other kind of stuff. But you know, the moral law, those moral standards, that struck a note with them. And they were attracted by it because, to some extent, what the law required was written on their hearts. But, and this is also something that people are aware of, is that everybody is flawed. You may approve some behavior and disapprove other behavior if you're a heathen, but you're also able to observe that nobody is perfect. Nobody lives up to what our group expects. They all go astray. And so the human conscience not only excuses a lot of people, but also it accuses anyone who does what is wrong. So Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, for the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction at this point between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there are even today among people who, you know, that we live near, you know, will acknowledge that they're not perfect. And that nobody's perfect, right? Sometimes that's just an excuse for my bad behavior, but it is nevertheless a truth, isn't it? All right, now number six. This is where the what I handed out to you is not correct. Scripture reference. The scripture reference at the end of number six is wrong, and I will give you the right verses. It is Romans, all right, but it is chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. Romans 1, 28 to 32. And Romans 2, 5 through 11. Romans 2, 5 through 11. Those are the correct. Cross out what's written there and put that in. Number six is that people who know that they have done wrong are also, to a certain extent, conscious of the fact that there is a higher power who judges human behavior, who punishes wickedness, and we might also say rewards what is good. Unbelievers, pagans, even in our own country, may suggest half jokingly that there some misfortune that they experience is because of a personal failure. You know, I guess God is getting back to me for what I can. Consciousness is based on a certain reality that is inscribed on the human spirit of the fact that we live in a moral universe and that good behavior is rewarded and bad behavior is punished. And this is what the Apostle Paul says there in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let me read those verses here quickly. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, this is 1:28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know, they don't have the law, but they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I every time I read that passage nowadays, I think of the United States of America in the year 2018. But we applaud things and congratulate what we really know is wrong. And this is inescapable. Well, we're working hard at trying to suppress that knowledge, but this is part of the natural appeal of Christianity. You know, there is a judgment coming, and everyone has to face this question of, you know, am I ready for that, or am I going to be in big trouble when I face my Maker? Well, finally, and very very quickly here. And this is not really general revelation, but it's part of the natural appeal, I would think. Namely, the gospel. I mean, the gospel is good news. This is a truth of special revelation, but it is one that, because of what has come before here in this list, can be appreciated by heathens. Because a Christian message is fundamentally a hopeful message. Yes, it's based upon the fact that we're creatures of God and we have failed miserably, we have fallen into sin, we are guilty, and we deserve to be judged. But the gospel says that God has acted to remove from us, to counteract the consequences of our own sinful failures. Because of Christ, who he is and what he did, sin that we have committed can be forgiven. Death that we may fear can be overcome by life. And so those who are burdened by guilt, by fear, to them, this is truly good news. And by the way, we're working hard at getting rid of those feelings of guilt and the fear. You know, death is just a part of life, right? You know, it's just a phase of this way. So there is an attempt to reject the nature of the good news by saying guilt. You don't have any guilt to be worried about. Death is just part of life. It's not punishment. It's not. There's nothing to fear after you take your last breath. But anyway, there are still people who have not escaped that sense of guilt and that fear of the future. And to them, this is good news. Well, that, it seems to me, is a summary of things that are very appealing about Christianity. We'll get to you know what's not appealing. You know what's very difficult to accept. But the Christian faith that it's made known in its fullness, of course, only in the inspired words of the scriptures of the prophets and the apostles, but it explains and gives an explanation of these observable facts that we've talked about, that there is a God, that we live in a moral universe, that there's a judgment. And it also gives an attractive and satisfying solution to the problem of our guilt for what we have done, our fear of suffering and death. But if that is so, and now we're looking ahead to next time, why isn't the Christian message more widely and enthusiastically accepted and followed? It's such an appealing thing. It explains our situation and offers us real hope. How come everybody isn't a Christian? Why don't all people believe the gospel the minute that they hear about it? Well, like I say, you know the answer to that. Calvinists especially have grasped that reality pretty well among Christians. But in addition to the basic answers that have been applied for a couple thousand years, there are some more recently significant developments in human society that have added, if possible, challenges to what we face as Christians in seeking to evangelize in our world and to lay before people the appeal and the truth of the gospel. But that's next time. Maybe you could almost anticipate what is going to be coming next time. But this is a tease. So I encourage you to reflect on what is said here. I haven't left you time to object too strongly and argue with me, but maybe we can do that at the beginning of the next session. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your revelation, not only in the scriptures, but also more generally in the world that you have made, including our own selves, that your wisdom and power and goodness is evident through the things that you have made. We pray that you would impress that more and more on all people everywhere, that they might give heed to the message of the gospel and find forgiveness and life in the work of your Son. Bless us now as we go to worship and speak to our hearts from your word and be glorified among us. We pray in Christ's name.